Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day and for your love for us, Lord. We know that you stand above all and that you have won the victory. So God, we just pray that in this time you would bless the preaching of your word to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so somehow a little out of order this morning. But we are in the book of Zechariah. If you want to join me there, we're in chapter 6. And Al read it so well. Thank you, Al, for, I don't need it anyway, but it's nice to have. Anyway, we are closing out a series this morning on the book, actually not the whole book, but just the first six chapters of Zechariah, which is a special grouping of texts about dreams. I thought maybe you're like me, and our church is like Israel in some way, that we could all use some healing of our broken dreams. Pretty much everybody in here has had disappointments at some point that went past mere disappointment to something that really hurt, something that really grieved you. And that is the situation in which Israel finds themselves in the book of Zechariah. They had gone into exile into Babylonia, and returned, and they're trying to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed in 586 BC. They were lacking money, and if you remember at the beginning of the book, this work in our Bible is dated not by one of the kings of David, but by a foreign king, which is humiliating to them. And all these problems stand in the way, and they just wonder, is it going to ever get done? They had been persecuted, and you know, just looking at the news this week, it's hard not to notice the continually growing number of deaths of Christians in Sudan and Nigeria, and you think about these massacres and all this oppression that is really costing people's lives. And you wonder, we like the early church in the book of Revelation, how long, O Lord? How long will we see it go on this way? I think that's how Israel's feeling. I want to give you a little recap of what's happened so far in these seven visions. We'll hit the eighth one this morning. In the first one, there were four horsemen, and they had men mounted on them that Yahweh was sending them out to patrol the earth on a reconnaissance mission to survey what's going on, and they come back and they say there's peace. But the heavenly council says, Lord, when are you going to bring justice? Or the people of God say, when are you going to bring justice? It was a false peace, but you see these horses. And then in the second vision, we have four horns that represent the nations of Assyria and Babylon that spread out Israel, took them into exile. And after the four horns, you get four craftsmen that are going to... This interpreter says it's Persia, and the Persians did help Israel get home so that they can rebuild the temple. The third vision, we saw a measuring line, like a plumb line. And Israel, again, is wanting to rebuild the temple, which is the center of their worship, the center of their world. And so the Lord shows Zechariah a measuring line. And the Lord essentially says, you're not going to need that because you're going to be so expansive. I'm going to so surpass your expectations that you won't even recognize yourself. You're going to be spilling over with blessing. And I myself will be a wall of fire around you. Then we get to the fourth vision where we saw, really, it began as a nightmare with the high priest Joshua clothed in filthy garments. The words for filthy there are not just ritually unclean, but they have to do with even something as gross as human excrement or vomit. He is really, really filthy. And the Lord takes his filthy garments and replaces them with clean ones. And being the high priest that he is, he represents the whole nation. God is going to purify the priesthood, restore the personnel that work in the temple, and eventually the people of Israel as well. And right after that, you may remember this interesting looking artwork that an unknown artist has done us the favor of making. It wasn't me. I wish I could take the credit for it. But there's an interesting looking lamp with two trees, olive trees on either side, that represent the prophets that are going to be in God's presence and filter the oil of God's anointing into the priesthood. Or in particular, this word was really directed at Zerubbabel. He's the governor of Judah, one of the key people in the pair leading the rebuilding of the temple. And then just last week, we got a two-for-one. We had two visions in one. We had the flying scroll. So we're moving away from God just purifying the leadership of Israel down to the everyday people of the nation who had not been following God's laws. And so Zechariah sees this massive scroll, 30 by 15 feet. Scrolls could be very long. I accidentally printed out my sermon manuscript on my wife's receipt print or shipping label printer. She has a little business in the front of our house, and it was like a long scroll. I almost brought it as an image. But anyway, in synagogues, if you actually roll a scroll out, it could be, you know, 30 or 15 feet, but not in all directions, right? Like, it could be long, but it's not going to be that tall. So the seventh vision along those lines of cleaning up house in Israel was these two winged women with wings like storks carrying away a basket that says iniquity or represents iniquity with a woman in it. And I take that woman to be an ancient Near Eastern idol, the message there being even though Israel had returned to the homeland, they brought some Babylon with them. And God is saying, no more, you've got to rid yourself of these idols. And so today we're back rounding it out with these, we're going to see horses and chariots, as I'll make sure there are chariots as well. The picture on our bulletin doesn't have a chariot on it, but we'll see what that is all about. I do want to just kind of draw your attention to how all this looks to the eyes of scholars and interpreters and the Hebrews who would have read it in the original languages. It has, these eight visions have a chiastic structure that comes from the word for of the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. So you can see it looks like half of an X, where it builds up to a point and then comes back and circles around, such that the first vision and the eighth visions are on, you have the similar thing. We have horsemen in both of them. In visions 2 and 7, their messages about Israel's past sin and their exile. Visions 3 and 6 have to do with correction and getting the society functioning again, and it all centers on visions 4 and 5, which are about the restoration of the temple and the priests and the core, the heart of the community, which is the temple. Okay, so without further ado, let's get on into dreams of victory, the eighth vision. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, and the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my Lord? Verse 5 says, the angel answers back, these are the four spirits of heaven, going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with black horses is going toward the north country, the one with white horses toward the west, and the one with dappled horses toward the south. The four chariots, according to verse 5, represent four spirits. This is not a mystery. The text tells us what it is. Those four chariots represent four spirits that have been standing in God's presence. He is the God of the whole world, and they are carrying out his message because they've been with him. It says even that they were standing in the presence. And last week we looked at that, how these heavenly creatures, angels, someone who's standing in God's presence is well, it's pretty self-explanatory, I guess, with him in a way that even priests weren't. Prophets had the privilege of standing there with God, and they would take the message back down to the people. The directions, why north, south, east, west, and why, as Al cleverly noticed, it says there are four, but then we only get three directions. So I'm going to give you my take on that. The north, obviously, if you know your history, you know your map, after they return from exile from the north, Babylonia, that's why God would send this mounted patrol there to take justice. Okay, so that's the north. Now, the NIV says the white horses went to the west. But a lot of other translations, this comes down to a manuscript translation deal where they all translate it as the white horses went after them. I think that is correct. So the black horses went north to Babylonia. The white horses went after them. They also went up there. And then the dappled or grizzled ones went south. Why not to the west and east? West is water, east is desert. And double to the north, I would say, to get back at the nation that overstepped its role in disciplining Israel. So these patrol of heaven's armies are coming out from between two bronze mountains. Now, I tried really hard to get some good graphic art. I failed, okay? I'm sorry. I'm picturing this like Japanese, have you seen those like metallic 2D Japanese paintings from history? I don't know what they're called. That's why we don't have them. But I'm picturing these two bronze mountains that are, I can't describe it. We'll just stick with what it says. Two bronze mountains. Why two bronze mountains? The best interpretation I've heard goes back to Solomon's temple. And even not just Solomon's temple, but a lot of ancient Near Eastern temples would have these big pillars, but in Solomon's case, especially bronze pillars that were 27 feet tall, that as you leave the normal world, you enter into the temple where God dwells, the manifestation of richness of God's presence. You pass through 27-foot tall bronze pillars. And that makes a lot of sense, that these horses, which we know were standing in God's presence, are leaving from between two large bronze objects and going out into the world to do his will. You can look that up about the temple if you want in 1 Kings 7. Hebrews 8:5 says that all this was a foreshadowing of something greater that would come. So these horses and chariots come out from God's presence to do his will on the earth. Let's go on to verse 7. A new slide. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. This is one of the most interesting verses in today's text. The powerful horses went out straining to go. Picture a hyped up football team before a big game. You know, they get in a huddle, they start hopping and jumping and bumping into one another. They're getting loose, they're getting warm, they're ready to go fight. That's what's going on with these horses. They are straining to go. That's not a word about difficulty, it's eagerness. They're hungry, they're ready to get after it. You think of hunting dogs. I was reading about those this week and how, you know, people who are raising up their hounds to go chase down the animals, they can sometimes whimper and cry for hours just staring at the gate waiting to go, not because they're angry or hungry, but because they're built to do it. And these horses are built to do God's will, and they're straining to go. James Watt was an inventor, a civil engineer from Scotland in the late 1700s. It is where we get the word watts, for like wattage in your bulb. He was an inventor, and he was inventing different kinds of steam engines and so forth. And he basically coined the term horsepower, to describe the efficiency of those engines that he was making. One horse in antiquity, or I guess today an average horse, fun fact, Watts got his wattage wrong a little bit, or his horsepower wrong. He based it on a smaller species. At any rate, he was really close, and he's smarter than I am, so shout out to him. But one horse could pull 8,000 pounds on wheels. So if you're pulling a chariot, one horse could pull about 8,000 pounds because the wheels make it easier. If you load it on its back, it can do 1,000 pounds. But amazingly, two horses together, it is said, with the wheels could carry up to three times that of a single horse, so 24,000 pounds. I just want to imagine what horses, this many horses would sound like running out. Fun fact, the iron horseshoes that we think about being on horses weren't a thing until about the 9th century in Europe. So they might have had these leather kind of boots that they would put on horses, and probably a lot like if you watch certain historical movies, you can hear the thunder of the horses coming, this thud. At the Battle of Waterloo, they said that the sound of you could hear it for 2 miles, the horses thundering. It sounded like waterfall or thunder as the horses charged in. Then the angel of the Lord gives these horses the magic word that they've been waiting for. And he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. Back to verse, we didn't cover verse 8. Then he called to me, look, these are going toward the north country and have given my spirit rest in the north. Yes, thank you. He called to me, look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest. Or, as the NET says it, those going to the Northland have brought me peace. And if you do remember, you can go back and look in chapter 1, the first vision with horses, they came back and they said, we found peace in the whole world. We found peace, but it wasn't really. In this final vision, God takes his promise of victory and he brings it to fruition. The promise of justice and peace is brought into reality. The shalom of God's presence can pervade the land because he brought justice. This victory of God in the book of Zechariah, the victory of God over Babylonia, foreshadows a greater victory of Jesus Christ over sin and death on the cross of Calvary. On the cross, he won a great victory. When he returns, we will see a greater realization of that victory, and we'll see him bring the full judgment against sin and against evil. Whenever you read the Gospels, you probably remember, if you've heard, if not, allow me to tell you that Jesus goes to wage war very early on in the desert. He is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's basically debating with the devil, waging spiritual war. It's a classic passage, and this happens right after he's baptized. He's filled with the Spirit. The first thing the Spirit, it says the Spirit led him out there to do this war. Well, after he comes back in, this is Luke chapter 4, is one of my favorite chapters and pieces of the Bible. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news spread about him through the whole countryside. I'm in Luke 4, 14, 15, says, he was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He was a church-going guy. He was a synagogue-going Jewish man. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Jesus. He began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So he reads to them from their Bible, Isaiah 61, and he stops. I learned that this week. It's one of my favorite sections, and I didn't know that Jesus, I mean, obviously the chapter, Isaiah is longer than that, but the scholars pointed out that Jesus stops mid-sentence, and probably those in the synagogue would have noticed. He was proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. It's what he came to do. He's proclaiming freedom to captives, but he stopped. Why? I want to look at that with you. I want to go back to Isaiah 61, and we'll read what he read from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release from darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's where he stopped. And the next piece says, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. I don't have it on the slides. It keeps going because there's a lot. He keeps harping on this beautiful picture of God's justice, of God's vengeance, of the beauty of God's wrath, putting evil in its place. He says, Israel will be like cloaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of God's splendor. He'll replace their ashes with a crown of beauty and give them the oil of joy instead of mourning. And there's a reason for this in the day of vengeance, because verse 8 says, I, the Lord, love justice. I, Yahweh, love justice. Notice how the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the vengeance of God, is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing because it brings fairness and relief for the oppressed. It trades misery for joy, brokenness for wholeness, and despair for hope. Jesus came to earth not to judge humanity, but to save it. His death on the cross secured victory over sin and death and the devil himself. What does the Bible say about his first and second comings, and how are they different? How does victory happen through the Lord Jesus? Well, in the first coming of Christ, when he came, it says very clearly in John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I really like Hebrews 9:28. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And we know that through the cross, he accomplished this victory. Colossians 2:15 puts it really square. It says that having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. And speaking specifically of the resurrection power in 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't know 1 Corinthians 15, you should bookmark that. It's one of the best chapters in the Bible. There's a lot of rich theology. It's a great resurrection passage, but we'll read some more of it actually in a minute. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's what Jesus came to do. That's why he came to the earth. He came to pay for sin. When he comes back on the second visit, he's going to be more beautiful, he's going to be more glorious, more powerful, but he comes back with, I wouldn't say a different purpose, but a fulfillment of the beginning of it. See, we're going to read this passage, it's kind of lengthy, shows up pretty good. Revelation 19, 11 to 16, and see if you can hear the hoofbeats. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, John says, John the Revelator. He saw a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And it quotes Psalm 2, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. John 5, 28, 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Jesus tells many parables about the sorting out of the good fish from the bad fish, the separating the wheat from the tares. That is why he's coming. He will judge. Jesus will separate. I was a TA in a class at University of Houston, New Testament class, and a student asked about the judgment of Jesus. And the professor, who had two PhDs, God bless him, said all the stuff about Jesus judging is just added, sprinkled in later for spice. You know, the early church got bored. And I thought, I went to my Bible software and just searched Jesus judge, and not every book of the New Testament, but just replete with, this is part of who he is. God has given him this authority. When he comes back, this is what will happen. So, the victory when he returns, this is why you need to go read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, but it tells us more than other places of the Bible about kind of some nuances, the granularity of the order of things when Jesus comes back. It says, then the end will come when Jesus hands the kingdom back to the Father, God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus rode a humble colt into Jerusalem to die for our sins. He returns on a war horse to defeat all opposition. I know Revelation is apocalyptic. I know there's metaphor and art. This is still the language and the picture that Scripture gives us of the returning king. It is one who is full of power and who is ready to bring God's justice to the earth. The dead will be raised and sorted out by him. Those who are in Christ enter a new, fuller reality of God's presence that is full of glory and joy and love that casts out all fear. Amen? You say, man, that sounds good. I cannot wait to get there, and I am 100% with you. But in the meantime, we have this hope in the gospel. We have this hope. God spoke through Zechariah the prophet. We live in what interpreters for a long time have called we live in between the already and the not yet. It is already true that our sins have been completely paid for. It is already true that Satan has been defeated. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, yet here we are in a broken world that doesn't see it yet. Here's a challenge for you. Whenever bad news circles around, which it will, whether that's at your house or in a phone call or at a hospital bed or through your iPhone and through the news, through the television, you have to remember we have a better story to tell. We have a better story to tell. There is more to this life than meets the eye. So I want to offer a few reflection questions back from Zechariah 6, first 8 verses. We heard the hoofbeats of Yahweh's patrol straining across the land to take justice to the people who opposed gods, and after their work was complete, his spirit finds rest there. Luke, it finds rest. Before his peace and spirit could rest upon the land, the unruly parts had to be subdued to the ways of God. So here are your questions. Is our country a place where God's spirit is able to fully rest? Is this city, is West University place even, a place where God's spirit is welcome to rest? And what about your school or your workplace? Is it one where God's spirit is resting? Is this congregation one where God's spirit is fully welcome? Is your home a place where shalom rules, where God's ways, God's peace, his love, his mercy abides? Is your heart a place where God's spirit and peace rests this morning? All it takes is one. All it takes is one born-again, spirit-filled person to change a room. You, like those horses, carry the hope, carry the message of Christ. We are not the ones who carry his wrath. We are not the ones who carry his judgment. We are simply the ambassadors of his truth and love and grace. And yes, the full message of Christ's first coming and his second. Because God loves justice. In God's story, the victory of Jesus, crucified, raised from the dead, brings hope to those who are mistreated. It brings hope to those who are grieving loss of a loved one. We have hope in Christ because he has defeated the darkness. The gospel brings life and liberty. So next time you are tempted to despair over your shattered dreams, listen closely for the sound of hoofbeats. This morning, if you want to give your life to the one who rode into Jerusalem to die for your sins, if you want to give your life to the risen King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is coming back for you, salvation and victory are yours today. Why don't you come forward as we stand?